Well, today we are finishing this great epistle, part of what many call the general epistles. Some call the Catholic epistles because they go out to the church in general. And what an amazing time it has been as we have walked through James and seen one encouragement and one warning after another to really examine our hearts and our lives. And he's going to end in a similar fashion. So let me invite you to turn to James chapter 5, and we're going to look at the last two verses today, verses 19 and 20 of James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Let me read this for us, and then today my prayer is that we will walk through this verse, see what it means, see some implications, and then we will end in responding in the Lord's Supper together as God's people. James chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. My brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. Let me read it again. My brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of God. Now, nestled in these two verses, in verse 20, is a sober and yet joyful command. It's a command that ties these two verses together, I think, and it's literally, let him know, let it be known, that James's goal, as just a reminder, is to help us to discern if indeed we or each other are genuine in our belief. And really, this has been a letter asking us to test ourselves one after another to see if you believe, and not only if you're just saying the right things with your belief, but also if your life holds up together as a genuine expression of the life that's brought forth by the word of truth that has been planted into our hearts and our souls. Now, why so dire? Why so such a shaking, if you will, command and word? Because James has been very clear, reaching back, I think, to where we were earlier in James and being reminded, like in Mark chapter 4, that as Jesus gave that parable of the soil or the sower, that so many different soils of hearts and that seem to be fertile ground and seem to be so genuine, there's so many people that are close and look genuine, and yet there's never any real true fruit that's produced in their life. As John MacArthur says, there's many who at the heart of this letter, there are many who are professors, but who are not possessors of life. And there's many who are hearers of the word, and yet are not doers of the word. And because Jesus has warned his disciples, of which James was one, and he's warning us that similarly, as the church gathers together, you can expect that there will be wheat as well as tares mixed in. Those who are genuine and those who look the part and yet are not. And because Jesus made it very clear that because of that, there will be some who step out of this existence into the presence of Jesus and they will not hear, "Well done." They will hear, "Depart from me. I never knew you." And so he says, know this. There is an eternal impact in turning around a sinner who wanders from the truth. There is an eternal impact from turning around a sinner who wanders from the truth. And what I like to do, what I would like to do over our time together this morning is walk through this passage and discern what does that mean, what does that look like to have this ministry of turning around a sinner who wanders from the truth. Some people said this is kind of an abrupt ending, but I think it follows in a natural progression. If you kind of follow his last words here, notice in verse 13, he says, "Is anyone among you suffering?" And then he says, "Let him pray." And then if you're cheerful, praise. And then he says, "Is anyone among you sick?" Or we said last week that that's weary or feeble or weak and almost about to buckle, "Let him call the elders." And so there's this, "Is there any among you? Is there any among you?" And then notice here, it's a little bit different, but it's still kind of there. "Is there any among you?" And it's not "is there," but "if there's any among you and who wanders from the truth," and then he gives prescriptions. It's almost as if he's saying, what happens if the one who is suffering and prays and nothing happens and they still are suffering, and then they're about to bend and give in, and they call the elders, and the elders come in, and they pray, and they give this encouragement, and then what happens if, at the end of the day, somebody just says, "That's it, I'm out," or "I can't believe this stuff anymore"? And I think this is James's last word, emphasizing, if you will, the tenor and the tone of the entire book. And he doesn't say, "Let them go." He doesn't say, "Give up on them." Literally, I think he's telling us, you go after them and you make it very clear to them what they really need is not a recommitment. They need salvation. They need salvation that can only come through Jesus Christ. Now, how do I get to that point? Well, let's walk through. Let's walk through, see what this says, and then I want to give you, after walking through, some implications. I'm going to give you three, but I think there's a whole host of others that you could arrive at. And then we're going to respond this morning by remembering together the table of the body and the blood, what we have in Christ. So, if you will, notice verse 19. So notice who it is that he's talking to. He starts this out and he says, "My what? Brothers." So he's talking to believers. He's talking to us, those of us who claim the name of Jesus Christ, who claim to have the blood of Christ covering over us, who has canceled our debt, canceled our sin, and he's risen, and he is our Lord and our Savior. We're following him. We're living our lives in step with him according to his word. We're his sheep who hear his voice, and we've responded, and we've claimed the name of Christ, and we've seen the war over and the wrath of God removed, and we're boldly going into the throne room and joyfully living out this life of following after Jesus. And he's talking to us and he says, "My brothers," and then he says, "If," and this is huge because verse 13 and verse 14 don't have an "if," but verse 19 does, and that "if," built on the grammar of this section, makes it clear that this is not only just it's not a hypothetical, this is a possible, this is a possibility thing. In other words, because he says, remember, this letter is laser focused on extending perseverance and continuing in the word of truth. Remember what he said back in James chapter 1, verse 12. He says this, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And then earlier in chapter 5, verse 11, he says this. He says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who" what? "Remain steadfast." And then he reaches back to Job and he talks about this patience and this enduring built on the promises of God. So he says, if someone among you, in other words, they're in the fellowship, they look the part, but yet they show themselves to not be. How do we know that? Because notice, they wander from the truth. Now, what does that word wander from the truth mean? Well, the word wander could mean somebody like in Hebrews 11, verse 38, who is wandering about in this world because they have no home, but that's not the way that James is using it here. In fact, usually in the New Testament, when this word is used, wander, it really has the idea of been deceived or been led astray. In other words, some passive force has acted in such a way that has led to this deception. This is the word that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 13. He says, look, what shepherd among you has 100 sheep, when he looks and he counts that there's 99, and he realizes that one of the sheep has wandered away, same word, what does he do? He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one and does what? Brings it back to the sheep. But notice here in James, it's not sheep who are wandering. It's somebody who has wandered from the truth. And you'll notice down in verse 20, that whoever brings this what back? Sinner. That's important because that word in the New Testament never refers to a believer of Jesus Christ in the way it's used here. We're going to come back to that in just a second. But notice back is that this person in verse 19 is wandering from the truth. Now, what does that mean? Well, James chapter 1, verse 18 helps us a little bit. Notice what it says this. Of his own will, he, God, brought us forth by what? The word of what? Truth. In other words, I think this is a reference in James to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're wandering away or being led away or led astray from the gospel itself. James chapter 3, verse 14. He says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't boast and be false to the truth. In other words, somebody who is genuinely brought to life by this word of the truth that God uses to bring life shouldn't boast about being contrary to what the life of the believer ought to be, which is not bitterness and jealousy and selfish ambition, but there should be this spring that flows out of our hearts, something that's sweet. If you remember, some time ago, we looked at that verse. So the person in question here is wandering from the truth, I think, of the gospel, the message of salvation that comes through the completed work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, that there is life in no other name and no other one other than Jesus Christ, that in Him and Him alone do we only find an entranceway into the presence of the living God both now and forever. That there's only one name given to men by which we must be saved. You might say, well, what about the person who's never heard? Listen, God's word makes it clear. First of all, there is no such person like that because there's ample evidence to be very clear that there is a God and we're in rebellion to Him. And so none are without excuse, but salvation only comes through the very distinct and very exclusive name of Jesus Christ. And some are then saying, that I can't take that. And they're wandering away for whatever reason. Now, why would anyone wander away from the truth of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ? Well, here's where I want to pause or slow down, not pause, but at least slow down. And what I want to share with you is how the New Testament uses this word wander and how it gives us the anatomy of one who is deceived. How does this word used to build an anatomy of one who is deceived? Because it is very clear from what James is saying that there may be some in this room, even right now, who have claimed a profession and yet have no possession of the life that is found in Christ Jesus alone, which means you think everything is copacetic and good between you and God, and yet if you were to die today, right now, you would step before Him and you would not hear, well done. You would hear, I don't know you. Depart from me. So let's listen. Who are the ones that wander from the truth? Stretch back to Mark chapter 12. And notice what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 12. Because this, I think this gives us a huge help. In this context, there's some Sadducees, and the old saying goes, the Sadducees are Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. But the Sadducees have greater problems than just not believing the resurrection. It's on display here. They come to Jesus and they pose this hypothetical scenario and try to trap him in a logical fallacy. And notice what he says in verse 27 after they walk through this little scenario. He says this, he is not God of the dead, but of the what? The living. Remember, it's all about the resurrection here, but then he says, you are quite wrong. In fact, the word that's used there for quite wrong is this, you are deceived. Same word that is used in James chapter 5, verse 19. If a brother wanders or is deceived away from the truth, or not a brother, if someone, I want to be very clear there. Why are they deceived here and quite wrong? Rewind up to verse 24. Jesus says to them, isn't this the reason that you're wrong? Because you know neither the what? The scriptures, nor the power of God. Let me give you the first two things that I think are the anatomy of being a deceived wanderer from the truth. It's somebody who does not know the scriptures and doesn't know the power of God. You say, but Mike, these are guys that knew the scripture. Well, it's because they didn't know the way that the scriptures were put together with Christ as the epicenter and the key bringing all of the scripture together. They're trying to trick Jesus. And so they're deceived, thinking that in the scripture you find life. The scriptures are life only because they point to Jesus and because Jesus himself is life. So, what does it mean to wander? What's first anatomy is that you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the key to the scriptures is Christ, and you don't know the power of God. By the way, this same thing is uttered in Matthew chapter 22, verses 29, and you can look there. But the next thing, turn to Matthew 24. Another place where this word deceived is used. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus here is teaching in the temple, and this is part of the end times from Jesus' teaching. And notice what he says in verses 4 and 5. Because the question that's posed to him is, tell us, what is going to be the things, that the signs of the coming of the end of the age? What's it going to be like? And then Jesus says this, see that no one, what? Lead you astray. That's the same word used in James chapter 5. See that no one leads you astray. Why would they be led astray? Notice verse 5. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will what? Lead many astray. Notice a little bit later in the same chapter, verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and do what? Lead many astray. And then even later, one more time, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, and not only just arise and come on the scene, but they're going to perform great signs and wonders so as to what? Lead astray, if possible, even the elect. They're going to look so legit and so powerful, it's going to be, whoa! And why are they led astray? Because they don't know Jesus rightly. And why don't they know Jesus rightly? Because they don't experience and know the power of God or the Scriptures. There's no real genuine experience here with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, Paul said the power of God for salvation for all who believe is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Not signs and wonders and great magical things. It's Jesus Christ crucified and Him preached, which is foolishness to the world. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Great chapter. This is the resurrection chapter. Helps us to be reminded that if Christ is not risen, what we're doing is just the highest point of foolishness. But notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Young people, listen up, please. Listen to this. It says, do not be what? Deceived. And then what does it say next? Bad company corrupts or ruins good morals. Why are people deceived according to this? Because you're surrounded by the wrong people. You might include that to be the influences that are having an impact on your life, the things that you're reading, the things that you're watching, the things that you're listening to, the things that people are saying around you. It is so important to surround yourself with people who are speaking the gospel and reminding you. That's why I love my care group. That's why I love my Tuesday fellowship with men, because what are we doing every week? We're coming back essentially to the gospel of Jesus Christ and reminding us, here is life in Jesus Christ. Do you know Him rightly? Do you know the power of God? He is the pivot point of bringing all of the Scriptures together. So if you're kind of taking notes on this, here's my first four so far. Not knowing Scripture rightly is a prescription for somebody who's going to wander. And not knowing the power of God is part of the anatomy of being deceived. And not knowing Jesus and who He is and being able to discern right from wrong expressions of our Anointed One is an anatomy for deception and being surrounded by the wrong people. Why would you be surrounded by the wrong people? Because you're probably not in right fellowship with light, because light and darkness have no fellowship with one another. And why do we do this? Turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. All of this because you're thinking wrongly about God, specifically probably in your own behavior. Notice chapter 6. Start at verse 6. Let the one who has taught the word share all things with the one who teaches. And then he says this, do not be what? Deceived. Don't be led astray. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he also will reap. In other words, don't ever allow yourself the position of thinking God doesn't care about what we do with our lives. If you claim the name of Jesus Christ, you ought to be evidence of the fruit of righteousness on display in your life. Go read Titus chapter 3, one of the most amazingly powerful passages. In fact, we're going to come to it later, but let's just turn there right now. Notice what it says. Titus chapter 3. It says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to what? Devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. You go back earlier, you say, what does this have to do with being deceived? Listen, he says this. Remind them to be submissive, verse 1, to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. Verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and what? Led astray or deceived, same word. In other words, this was the character of unbelief. But now we're claiming to have life through Jesus Christ by the work of the Spirit working in our hearts as the gospel was preached. And so now we should be set on ready for every good work that God has prepared us for. So don't think wrongly about God. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, he tells Timothy, turn there. Again, he says, be careful. Because indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ, verse 12, will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What's the cure? But as for you, that's not you. Remember and continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Stay at it. It's the same message as James. Keep at it. Why would we not? Because Titus makes it very clear. It's the unbeliever who wanders and is deceived. In fact, 1 John 1:8, same thing. Why are we deceived? We might be deceived about sinless perfection and our need for Jesus Christ. Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 26, because the Holy Spirit has not moved in our lives. Or it might be just Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, like the very first of the places where the seed is thrown out, it goes onto that rocky soil, this deceptor or deceiver has snatched the word away. Satan. You say, Mike, nobody would ever fall for this. How many of you know the song, It Is Well With My Soul? When peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrow, I mean, it's, how many people love that song? I'm about to ruin it for you. That song was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford. It was written at a time when he got this communication from his wife that said, I'm the only survivor. All others lost. Our kids gone. He goes, and when they get to the spot, he says to the captain, tell me where it was, where that ship went down. And he writes this beautiful song. Originally, I think in four verses, and then later one of his daughters would add the last verse, when the trump resounds and the curtain pulls, you know, and the Lord descends, even so it is well with my soul. But before the Bethel movement was a movement, there was Horatio Spafford. In fact, this guy makes the Bethel movement look like nothing. This guy was wrong in his theology. In fact, he tried to have his pastor at the Presbyterian church where he was removed from the pastorate, but he lost in the vote. And as a result, he pulled back in bitterness and he separated himself and he started a church in his own backyard. They came to be known and called the Spaffordites. Some of the things that he believed were, there's no such thing as hell. Everybody will be saved, and we even hold out hope for Satan himself to be saved. That's the guy who wrote, It Is Well With My Soul. He looked great. He looked the part, and yet underneath the surface was anything but real life. In fact, it gets even better. Later, the Spaffordites would call him the branch built off of John chapter 15, and called his wife the bride. Although among the Spaffordites, when they left the United States and finally went to Jerusalem to make their little community, they claimed that everybody in the fellowship must remain celibate except for Anna, his wife, who cheated many times, but that was so that the church would really understand and be put to the test so that they could make it. His sister had this anointing from God, such that she could give you answers to your every need. The way that she would come about it is her first anointing was she had this amazing thing that her teeth would crack. And when her teeth would crack, it was said, that's God giving you your answer. Now, the problem with that is it was so high that nobody could ever hear it or discern it. And it happened at really unusual times, like when she was eating. And so it was hard. So he prayed for her to get another anointing. And guess what? It came. Her eyes would no longer protrude, but they would be drawn back into her head. And then that, when that happened, that was your sign from God. And finally, she got another pouring out of the Spirit such that if you needed a word, she would just stick out her tongue. And that was a sign that the Holy Spirit was moving and you got your answer from God. In fact, this is from the journal. I mean, just listen to this. They would sit around this lady. And they would just wait for God to move. Let me see if I can find this quote. From the journal. A little community would gather around her who all brought everything in their lives to be tested by the cracking of her jaw or the withdrawing of her eyes, and they engaged or dismissed servants. They arranged their households. They transacted their business. They gave up old businesses. They entered into new business, formed friendships and gave up friends, dressed, did everything by the guidance of these signs. All the while, all they had to do was open up God's Word to hear the voice of the living God speak to them. Why not that? Because they were deceived. They had wandered from the truth because there never was truth to begin with. Another lady, by the way, she got another manifestation of God where she would... I know it's kind of gross, but she would sniffle. And that was a sign of God. In fact, one group at her sniffling left Chicago penniless, went all the way to Boston, was found on a curb, wondering, what are we to do next? We need another sniffle. They literally did this. When they came back finally to Chicago, the newspapers just ran with these articles of what the Spaffordites had done again. It's because part of that... they ended up leaving, not only because he was a crook and in debt, but they left because of this persecution and went to Jerusalem. But there were other beliefs too. They believed only we are the only right expression of Christianity. This is the guy who wrote, "It is well with my soul." And he said, none of the original people who have come will die until Christ returns, because that's where our hope is. And one by one, you know what happened? They started dying. Well, what are we going to do now? In fact, one of the guys died. His mother-in-law, who was a stark critic, said, please put a headstone marking his grave. They said, no, he's about to come up and be resurrected at any minute. Well, finally Horatio died and Anna died. And the hell that they denied is exactly where they entered into. Because it was not well with their soul. Because the only way it will ever be well with your soul is that the blood of Jesus Christ rightly cleanses you and cancels the debt of sin that you have before God. And if you're looking for another sign, don't be deceived. This is the Word of God and the truth and the only way to step into the presence of the living God rightly. Now notice it says back in our text in James, it says, if someone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. You say, well, Mike, maybe that's a hope. Maybe they are a believer and you're just bringing them back to the truth. Well, probably not. Literally, this means to turn around. It's not the same word as repent, but it's very similar. But this is not a recommitment. This is brings them back to an opening of their eyes to a salvation experience through the gospel. How do we know? The same word is used. Listen to Acts chapter 26, and you can turn there if you want to see it. Acts chapter 26. This is in Paul's testimony that he's giving, and he's sharing his own testimony. And notice what it says at verse 15 of Acts chapter 26. Starting at verse 15. And I said, now remember, this is Jesus has called him. He's met with him on the road to Damascus. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now, Paul's been, to this point, trying to kill people who claim the name of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, look, you're killing men, but who you're really attacking is me. I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. But, Jesus says, rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Notice verse 18. To open their eyes so that they may what? Turn from darkness to light. You know what that word turn is? It's the same word that James uses in verse 5, or verse 19 rather, in chapter 5. If someone wanders from the truth and someone turns him from their way. It's the same word that Paul says. God tells Paul to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those whom are sanctified by faith in me. Can we agree that what Paul is talking about here is not a recommitment to hope, but a salvation experience that is experienced by the power of God through the preaching of the gospel? Can you see that? That's the same word that is used here as James is saying, this one who wanders from the truth is an unbeliever. Take the gospel to him or her and preach fervently the message of life alone in Jesus Christ. Because it's amplified. Notice verse 20. So let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will what? Will save his soul from death. The only ones whose soul are under the threat of death, it's not physical death, this is spiritual death, is the unbeliever, and will cover a multitude of sins. This word sinner, by the way, you know in the Gospels, usually it's connected with that other word. He's consorting with tax collectors and sinners, those who are clearly outside of the kingdom. But you know what? It's also the same word that Jesus says, listen, sick people are the ones who need a physician. The healthy do not need a doctor. I haven't come to call the righteous. I've come to save who? Sinners. Same word. Same word that Paul uses when he says, this saying is trustworthy and true, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And the one who brings back a sinner from his wandering brings salvation into his life. And as a result, covers a multitude of sins. You know why? Because all of the sin debt is canceled and covered by Christ. Amen indeed, right? That's the very hope that we have. This is a glorious ministry that we're given. This is a great reminder that we have that this is not an easy thing, but it is a marvelously, infinitely worth it thing to be about. With your children, or loved ones, or dear saints. I remember a lady from England who would plead, please pray for my husband, I'm not sure where he is, who was from India, he was a physician, please, I just don't know what's going to happen. Now she was very similar to those Spaffordites, she would believe just about anything, there was not a lot of depth, had been led astray and deceived on so many occasions, but she would just plead, oh, he needs to come back. But over the course of time, you know what happened? He came back and she disappeared. She disappeared completely denouncing Jesus Christ. We would plead with her. He would plead with her to no avail. And she died, stepping into a Christless eternity. Friends, this is not a haphazard, abrupt ending. This is a warning. This can happen. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner, this unbeliever, back from their wandering way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is our only hope. This is why I think it's fitting that this morning we come to the table as a reminder as we finish this book that the way forward is Christ alone. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to invite you to grab the elements. Michael's going to come and lead us in a song and then Bob and I will lead us. This is for those who are walking with Christ, who are believers in the name of Jesus Christ and have been baptized by immersion, showing that they are Christ's. So if you would, bow with me. Father, we praise you. We praise you for life that is ours in Christ alone. Father, we praise you for the hope that we have that there is life in you, that your promises are sure and true. And that, Father, we praise you that you have rescued us and you have opened our eyes and you have brought us out of darkness and into light. Father, we thank you for faithful saints who played a role at that very thing happening in our lives. And Father, we know that while we rejoice in this, the hope is this, is that it can happen. And so, Father, move for your glory. Move for your name. And Father, this morning, remind us of this hope that is ours in Christ. Father, we pray this and we say this, hoping in Jesus alone. Amen. As Michael plays, right before we sing, would you go back, Andrew, just real quick, because I know I skip a few things. But what do we do with a message like this as we come to the table and we think about this? The first thing is this, I would say, don't be shocked and surprised when people wander. Jesus made it very clear, the wheat and the tares are here. It can happen. So don't be shocked, but know the promises are sure and certain. And so I would say, next, fervently present and declare Jesus Christ. It will be good for you. It will be good for the one who hears it. It means you're going to need to know it. It's something that we ought to be preaching to ourselves every day. We see a glimpse of it here at the table in the blood and the body of Christ that is beaten and shed for us. And then rejoice always that God is the author and the completer of salvation. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He gets the credit. As we go and as we see brothers and sisters return, we come together not saying, wow, look at what a great thing we've done, but we say, look what God can do. He's done it in my life. He's done it here. He is an amazingly great God. And so let's sing this song, being reminded of these hopes and these promises, that what we're doing is in